remember how small the church was. And this used to be just a small little classroom here. Long and short of it is, over the years, by the grace of God and with the help of our Blessed Mother, we're able to expand, and we have a very beautiful facility here. I remember when I was first ordained, I came up here to offer Mass, and back then they had a problem with the well. So before Mass, the priest washes his hands, so he turned the thing and nothing came out. Turned the other thing, nothing came out. So I kind of peeked out there and looked like everything was ready for Mass and the cruets were full. So I go through the Mass, no problems, no issues, etc. But then after Holy Communion, I'm going to purify my fingers. You keep your fingers together because you've touched the sacred host and you purify them from any particles. So I put a little bit of wine, it was fine. And I take a lot of water. And I take this water, and it's like I'm drinking out of a fishbowl. It's like a lot of algae. Slimy. It's slimy, tasted like a fishbowl. And I've never drank out of a fishbowl before, but if I ever did, this is what it would taste like. I got this in my mouth, and I'm thinking, where did he get that water from? And, you know, you try to think, okay, what do I do? What do I do? Hadn't studied this in any book. Swallow it. So, one of the good reasons why the priest has it back to the people, because you're grimacing and like, oh. Swallowed it. Have this algae taste in my mouth. Get into the sacristy and ask the altar boy, where did you get the water for the cruet? He said, well, nothing came out of the sink, so I got it out of the jug underneath the sink. It was an ancient holy water bottle. I think if I had a guess, it was probably blessed around the time of the Civil War. And this little kid thought, well, this is water, and poured it down. So that was a little story from way back when here at the Mary Magdalene Church. It reminds me of another story, too. I was in Wisconsin, and the server, he was filling up the water and the wine, and he looked and thought, oh, my mom just already filled up the water. So I just fill up the wine and takes it out. But what she was doing is she was cleaning out the cruet with some white vinegar. So it's full of white vinegar. So go through the Mass, and where we see the precious blood, I thought, because you only put a drop. You just put a drop or two of water in. I thought, something's a little bit off on that wine, but who knows? You know, a new bottle, maybe someone left it out or something, I don't know. So when I purify my fingers, I just take a very little tiny bit of wine. And then I go, the rest of it's water. So I just empty out the cruet. And I get a mouthful of white vinegar and I'm like, this is going to be interesting tonight when I'm going to bed. You know, that's going to be heartburnville. One last story here. Beautiful story. In the early days, we used to take the seminarians and sometimes the altar boys to Montana, to Stevensville, that's south of Missoula. This big, beautiful mountain called St. Mary's. We used to hike up there, have Mass on top. But below, in Stevensville, there's a mission church. And interestingly, when the Jesuits, especially Father Anthony Ravalli, worked there amongst the Indians, I think it was the Flatheads, but the long and short of it is that there was an apparition of Our Lady, and it's actually recorded in one of the books on Our Blessed Mother, I think, at The Woman Shall Conquer, in Stevensville, Montana. And the story goes like this. This little Indian girl wanted to receive Holy Communion. She didn't know her catechism, and the priest said, you're going to have to learn your catechism. You have to know your faith better. And the very next day, she told the priest that I know it. And the priest said, there's no way you can know it. You can't learn that quickly. She said, ask me. And she could tell every single answer. And the priest was stunned. He said, how could you learn your catechism one day? She says, I prayed to Mary last night. She appeared to me. And she taught me my catechism. Now, interestingly, in the original mission church, they have the Jesuits, some of these Jesuits were really excellent artists, but they have a big mural depicting Our Blessed Mother teaching this little Indian girl you know, looking up to Our Lady, learning her catechism. So I really wanted to have Mass there, very desperately wanted to have Mass in that mission church there. So I went to the rectory, and I'm thinking, he's going to ask what diocese and what, you know, where you're from. And I thought, I'm just not going to be beating around the bush. So I told him, traditional Catholic of Mount St. Michael's, we offer Latin Mass, I'm not with the diocese. And what else do you want to know? So he said, well, I can't give you permission. He said, I'll get in trouble. I said, listen. He says, with me and the seminarian, we won't tell anybody. He says, listen. You know, he said, I don't want to get in trouble. If it ever got out, I'd really be in trouble. So let's just not go there. Come back in the morning, though. Next morning I come. I think maybe he had a change of heart. He had a table for me, and he says, here, you can go out to the cemetery and have Mass out there. Here's a table. You can have it out there, and no one's going to complain about that. And that's where that Indian girl was buried, you know, the one that Our Lady appeared to. So we got to have Mass. I had everything set up. I just didn't want to bother the priest anymore. We were just going to leave the table by his rectory when we were done. A seminarian comes up to me with an empty cruet and says, we don't have any water. I don't want to bother that priest. Just on the other side of the cemetery, the fence, there was an alfalfa field with one of those irrigation things that's going, I says, get it there. The seminarian's like this, Catholic circle is trying to go around this thing. Getting splattered, you know, it's like dripping from his face. He says, I think I got enough. I said, yeah, that'll do, that'll do. So a lot of nice, interesting stories that we could tell over the years. We're very grateful, once again, to have the opportunity to talk to all of you. Father Mary Benedict called me and asked what the title of my talk wanted to be. I was driving, and I had generally some ideas, but the first thought that came to my mind, faith of our fathers. So I'd like to talk this morning about the virtue of faith and talk about our Catholic faith and then get into other different things that they love from there. I do want to tell you a little thing about the altar upstairs, beautiful altar, the wood altar with the gold leafing on it. That altar came from Missouri Valley, Iowa. And there was a museum there. This old couple, I believe they were Catholic, they wanted to have something for their children and their grandchildren to remember what the Catholic faith was like. And so they were acquiring altars, statues, vestments, and they built this huge complex, very, very large. It has a theater in there. They have a bookstore. You can walk through the museum. They had a crucifixion scene. They spent a lot of money, and they invested their money into a charitable trust. Now, when this couple died, the charitable trust kept it going. So when you're driving down Interstate or driving up Interstate 29 toward Sioux City, you see the sign, Religious Museum. I went there once, and they were asking for a donation, but unfortunately, over the years, without the donations, keeping it heated, keeping it air-conditioned, paying for the staff, they ran out of money. So they had to sell the place, and they were trying to get all these things sold. And we saw the altars there, because they literally set up a traditional Catholic, you know, chapel with the high altar, side altars, pews, communion rails. It was set up just like the way the faith used to be and the way the churches used to be, you know, back when. I feel sorry for that older couple, because the work that they put their whole heart into and their life savings into has gone, you know, by the wayside. Nevertheless, you know, that altar up there was something that I'm sure that they rescued. And when I think of the wonderful things that the Catholic faith has bequeathed to us, we can only be in admiration of the fruits on labors of lay people, their blood, sweat, and tears, and the religious and the priest, clergy, building these churches. If you ever go down Interstate 70 through Kansas and you're heading away to maybe to Denver, there is a place called Victoria, Kansas. I don't know if anyone's been to Victoria, Kansas. Beautiful. It's called the Cathedral on the Plains, St. Fidelis. And the German immigrants, they built this magnificent church, and it was all done out of sandstone. interesting, if you look, you get really close up to the sandstone, the blocks, you're going to see that they look like there was like tubes. What they did in the wintertime is they would burrow into the sandstone, and the kids would break the water, or break the ice from the water, and pour water into it, and would freeze it, break. So each family had to bring X amount of stones over to the church every week. And these people put this magnificent church. When you go in there, it's just like Europe. I mean, the high altar, the sides altars, the beautiful statues, the marble columns. I'm going to have to put my hand and mouth away from the fire because it is this big. Beautiful place, absolutely spectacular place. But you know, the interesting thing is that fortunately they didn't do too much renovating. Vatican II didn't damage what, you know, we've seen in other churches, but it's just absolutely stunning. And we have another church, it's very close to where the bunches are, the bunch ladies. Make sure these two ladies over here behave themselves to the troublemakers right here. They're from Battle Creek, Nebraska, and their stories live on. There's pictures of them in the post office, too. You think they came up for the Latin Mass? They were running from something. No, right south of Battle Creek, there's a place called Rayville. They have this unbelievably beautiful church of St. Joseph's. And what makes me sick is right next to the church that is huge, rectory, huge convent, huge school, all closed down. So that the school's been torn down, the convent's been torn down, the rectory's still there. And it just really makes you sick to think. One of the things the church is, you know, what we had, what the Catholic Church had, and how it's been so lost. Very, very terrible. And we're talking to the choir. All of you know this. So what I'd like to do is start out with the virtue of faith. What is faith? Faith is the firm belief. In all God is revealed. Now, what is wonderful about God is that He has given us the divine proof that this is really coming from Him. There's only one religion in the world that has divine proof. The religion revealed by God through Jesus Christ. That divine proof is miracles and prophecies. And what is a miracle? A miracle is an extraordinary event that is beyond the power of man. Something that man could not do, it only could come from God. What is a prophecy? A prophecy is a foretelling of future events that it would be impossible to be known by anyone. And does the one true religion have miracles and prophecies? Absolutely. Excuse me. The issue of miracles, we could take the miracles of Christ. We're going to talk about one miracle. Jesus raised the dead. Now that is an extraordinary thing to do. Not something that any human being can to do. And our Lord did this multiple times. He did it to Lazarus. He did it to the son of the widow from Nain. And Jairus is the ruler's daughter. He raised her. This is not something you can lie about. This was done publicly in front of everyone. Now, when the apostles went out and they preached that He raised people from the dead, the apostles spread the faith. We have to understand the people back then, the people contemporary with these events, they could verify, did these things happen? If they never happened, the apostles have been announced as a bunch of liars, frauds, you just made this up, this is crazy, you guys are, you know, making stuff is complete fake. But no. And even His enemies, the ones who called for His crucifixion and death, the Jews who rejected Christ, even they, in their writings, of all the terrible things they say about our Lord and our Blessed Mother, the one thing they do not say is that he never did those things. Now, if his apostles and disciples are preaching about Jesus raising people from the dead, and if it never happened, his enemies would have been right at it saying, this never happened, this is all make-believe, it's a fraud. His bitter enemies never used that argument. They, by their silence and not attacking him and trying to deny his miracles, verify those things really happened. Now, if you were here at the conference last year, we came up with some numbers about prophecies. I heard this fella on the radio on Sunday night. Driving back, I have three masses, drive 6 hours. And on the way back, I listened to Billy Cunningham, the great American, every Sunday night. How many have ever heard of Billy Cunningham? Okay, it's on until 9 to midnight. Long and short of it is, he said, in our next segment, we're going to have someone talk about the math of Jesus. I'm thinking, now that sounds pretty weird, math of Jesus. But it wasn't what I thought it was. So this mathematician, he's talking about probabilities. Probabilities are, what are the chances that you're going to get hit by lightning, or what are the chances you're going to win a lottery? What are the chances you're going to become rich and famous and whatever? You're going to get to figure out these probabilities. He said, what are the probabilities if we took 8 of the prophets in the Old Testament? These men wrote at different times in different places. We're going to only take 1 of their prophecies. So we have 8 prophets. We're just going to talk about 8 prophecies. Some of these prophecies were made 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. What are the chances that all these prophecies are fulfilled in one person? The chances are 1 to 10 to the 17th power. That means 10 with 17 zeros. We said this last year, we're going to say it again, especially if you're not good at math. That's a pretty big number. But, you know, it's hard to visualize. What's 10 with 17 zeros at the end of it? This is what he said. If you took the state of Texas, anybody from Texas here? Okay, state of Texas is pretty big, right? Yeah. I'm not as big as Alaska, but for the lower 48, it's big. If you covered the state of Texas with 2 feet deep of silver dollars, and you marked only 1 silver dollar, and you blindfolded me, and I started somewhere across, going across the Oklahoma, border line there, and I'd gone through this place, and that is when I get down to Dallas and Houston and San Antonio, and I was walking around, and I stop, up to my knees, 2 feet deep in coins. I reach down and grab that 1 coin. That's the chances 8 prophets talking about 1 person all being fulfilled. 1 and 10 to the 17th power. Now, we're only talking about 8 prophecies. If we take all the prophecies together, it's 1 to 10 to the 157th power. So that means 10 with 157 zeros at the end of it. Impossible. No way at all. Now, I don't want to get too off the beaten path because we're following it. We're trying to follow something, but I wanted to just insert something very quickly here. Some of you have heard this before, and if you heard it, you're going to hear it again. If you didn't hear it, that's good. You know, I like to tease kids in school, and so I tell kids, how long can you keep your eyes open? Let's try it. And the kids are like, watery eyes. How many seconds? 30, 40, 50 seconds, maybe a minute. And they just can't do it. Well, I said, in the Catholic Church, we have living miracles that we can actually see. And one of these was St. Catherine Laboureille, Our Lady appeared to her in Rudy Bach in Paris, Our Lady Miraculous Medal. That's her incorrupt body. You've all seen this before. I had the privilege of being there in Rudy Bach. And actually, it's interesting, if you look close, she has her eyes partly open. They never closed in death. She died in 1876. Try keeping your eyes open for 100-something years. I like to tell the kids that. She has blue eyes. Blue eyes. The amazing thing, if you read the book, you know, the documents, you know, her body and stuff, her habit deteriorated. Started to deteriorate. So the sisters, when everyone was gone, had to replace and put another habit on her. Because the other one was just breaking apart. They had a doctor on hand. And he said, he testified, when he felt her arm, it was soft and supple, just like a human arm. That is absolutely amazing. St. Catherine Liberty looks really good. We also have... Close, okay. Did you get a call saying you can't hear me? Okay. Is that better? We have a picture of St. Bernadette Soubirous in Nevers, France. Looks really, really good. She died about the same time as St. Catherine Laboure, incorrupt body. There's no way that we can explain it other than God and his love for that saint wanted to show his pleasure and manifest it externally by not allowing their body to go to corruption. Now, this is not this is not a picture of an incorrupt body, but this is St. Cecilia. This statue is in the catacombs of St. Calixtus. The south of Rome, via Appia, and that's where they found her body. Long and short of it is, this is exactly how she died. Now, if you know anything about her story, she was very beautiful, she was very dignified, an aristocrat, and she helped bury some Christians. And the long and short of it is that she was found to be a Christian, they were going to put her to death, but it would have been very bad publicity to kill such a wonderful, dignified woman, and beautiful as she was, publicly, so they're going to kill her in her home. They tried to smother her and suffocate her, it didn't happen, didn't work. So the executioner, he raised his sword to hit her, and he's like, oh, I just can't do this. And he swing, and it was a half swing, and hit her in the neck, and he did it three times. And according to Roman law, you only get three swings. So St. Cecilia fell bleeding with half of her head, half of her neck severed. And in testimony of her faith, if you look real close, in her right hand, excuse me, her left hand has one finger down. One God, and her right hand has three fingers down and three divine persons. So even in her death, she was professing her faith. Now, her body was transferred out of the catacombs to a basilica, and when they were going to put her remains into a better place, they opened up her coffin. And within the marble coffin, there was the original wood coffin. And when they opened that up, she was perfectly incorrupt. And this is like, I think, like 800 years later. So let me get this. In fact, it's better than that. She died in 177 A.D. This was opened up in 1599. So that's like, again, like, put it like 1,400 years. Her body is incorrupt. This was so unique that the Pope ordered, I want everyone to see this. So for a whole entire month, they would have people process and take a look at her body. They can see it every day for a month. And even the Pope was very sick. He went there to see it himself. Now, the Cardinal, and forgive me, because I don't remember exactly, I think it was Cardinal Baronius, he was in charge of all this. Before they were going to close and seal this once and for all, he wanted to get a snippet of her dress. So he brought some scissors there. She's wearing a silk dress, and when he pulled it down to snip it, she saw that she had a hair shirt underneath her silk dress. So, you know, when we think of some of the saints, they were wealthy and they lived externally, looked like in a lot of, you know, luxury and stuff like that. Saint Cecilia was wearing a hair shirt underneath. So there are many saints that are incorrupt. We also have, and we've had lecturers come talk about the Shroud of Turin. Now, scientists, they say that this is the most studied artifact ever in the history of the world. Scientists that examine it, and you know the story. But the beautiful and amazing thing is this. They could not replicate this today. It'd be impossible. You've heard of the story of the scientists as they examined the cloth on the shroud. They realized that there was pollen. So they got some experts in flowers and stuff like that. They identified the pollen comes from flowers that only come from the Holy Land. And they blossom at the time of the Passover, the same time Christ died on the cross. The blood stains on the Shroud of Turin match the blood stains that are on the Sudarium. Now, in the Gospel of St. John, after Jesus had risen and Mary Magdalene saw the empty tomb, she ran, told the apostles, he's not there. Peter and John ran to the tomb. St. John, younger, outran Peter. They both went into the tomb together. And in the Gospel, it says right there, they found the burial cloth and then the Sudarium. The Sudarium is a handkerchief they put over the head when they prepare a dead person for burial out of respect. So Sudarium has blood stains on it from the head, but no image. But if you take the blood stains on the Sudarium and superimpose it over the blood and the image on the shroud, the blood stains match up. The blood stains actually match. It's type AB blood. And also, interestingly, the Sudarium, it went from the Holy Land across northern Africa up into Spain, and there's a testimonial for the Sudarium that goes back to the first century. So the blood stains match shroud and the Sudarium, and also the blood type's the same, and then you also have the pollen, etc. But there were some scientists from NASA that studied this image and said this image for sure was formed while it was on the body. And then you go even further than that. Am I doing okay? Okay. So like, go like this if you can't hear me, okay? You also have on the, when they examined this, not only was it formed while it was on the body, but I just read this recently, how much energy would it take to impose an image like this? How much, like, I forget what the terminology they used. They said, we could not replicate this today. We do not have the mechanisms to create that much energy to put onto an image on cloth. So imagine this. A dead person exerting amount of energy that we can't even create today and impressing his image on the Shroud of Turin. Amazing. There are many other things, but I say if you look closely at the shroud, you see our Lord's right cheek is quite swollen, is the bridge of his nose and around his eye. That fits exactly when our Lord was before the high priest and the servant of the high priest struck Christ very violently on the face and knocked our Lord. You also know that it was prophesied that they would pluck his cheek. If you look real closely, you can see that part of our Lord's beard is torn off. They say that the hair on your face is much deeper rooted than on your head. Anybody have a beard we can try it? No. Love it. So, Leslie, we'll pull from head and from hair. You tell me which one, okay? But the interesting thing is this. Can't replicate that today. We also have the image of Our Lady Guadalupe. This is miraculous. This cloth, which is from the cactus plant, should have deteriorated many, many years ago. This is over 450 years old. The colors on the image of Our Lady Guadalupe are just as brilliant as when they were first there. There are paintings around the same era that are faded. Our Lady is, the picture is very pristine. There's so many different things that they have noticed about Our Lady Guadalupe, not just that it didn't deteriorate and the color remains, but as we know, in the 1920s, around that era, they tried to destroy this image. The Mexican government became very bitter anti-Catholic, and they put, I think, explosives into flowers right underneath the image of Our Lady. The explosion went off. I remember being in Mexico a number of times, seeing Our Lady Guadalupe. there's an iron cross about this high, completely distorted. I mean, just completely distorted. That iron cross was right above where the flowers were, and then right above that's the image. How this image was not destroyed, there's no explanation for that. Now, there is an ophthalmologist, if you know what an ophthalmologist is. He's not just an optometrist who gives you glasses and figures out. Ophthalmologists can work on your eye, surgery on your eye. There was a renowned ophthalmologist, and he was told there's something significant about the eyes and the image. And he's like, yeah, right. He starts to examine this, and what he said, he shines his scope up there, and the light, the eye illuminates like a real human eye. And he is like, no way. He was so enthralled because he could see right into the eye and illuminated. He forgot he was looking at an image, and he said, would you look up a little bit higher? And he thought, duh, this is a picture. This is a picture. So it's absolutely positively amazing the miracles that we have within the Catholic Church. This is divine proof. Now, most importantly, the miracles of Christ, what we read in the Gospels, most importantly, the prophecies. And mind you, these prophecies were very, very detailed, and Christ fulfilled them perfectly. So what does this all tell us but that there is, in the world, a religion revealed by God, made by God. That religion has been revealed through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we can talk about what about other religions? So we have one true religion. This is known by it as divinely revealed by God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then we have man-made religions. These man-made religions are not revealed by God. They're man-made. Why is this so important today? It is so important today because we know that the very issues about the Vatican II Council, the errors that emanated from the Vatican II Council, among the main errors was religious indifferentism. What is religious indifferentism? I know we've talked about this before. We do have new people here, and I like to review. Religious indifferentism means religions don't matter. Just do your own thing. You worship Buddha? Good. You honor Hindu? Good. You follow Mohammed? Okay. We're all good. That is totally erroneous. Religious indifferentism says it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what religion you are. They're all the same, all good and praiseworthy. They're all trying to do something good, blah, blah, blah. No, that's wrong. If God has revealed the one true religion, and we know historically this is a fact, then this is a religion God wishes to be worshipped by. And to say otherwise would be saying, God, you wasted your time. You sent your only begotten Son into the world. You had prophets long before he came, prophesying about his coming. He worked miracles. He did all these things. He taught man the way that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And we can reject that, and we can be any religion we want, and that's okay. No, it's not okay. Our Lord says, no one goes to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So really, religious indifferentism is based on what we would say a sin called, it's a sin against the first commandment. Is a sin against faith. God has revealed the true religion, and God tells us, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. These other religions are strange gods. Some of you have heard these stories before. Sorry, I'm going to repeat them again, because there's people that are new. How many people are new? Raise your hands. That's good. Okay. I was going to say two things. The first story is about this guy. He is a reporter from Australia. His name is Andrew Rebel. He writes for the magazine Inside the Vatican. So I start getting emails from this guy. I'm thinking, man, how does that guy know me? So he must not know, you know, about time zones and anything else like that. So he calls me, and it's like 4:30, 4:45. And I'm like, who is calling? This must be an emergency. Somebody must be dying. And I hear this Australian voice. I'm like, who is this? This is Andrew Rebel. Oh, okay. And I click, you know, you're half awake and think, okay, that's the guy who's been emailing me. So he said, I said, why are you calling, Andrew? He says, I want you to come back to the church. Come back to the church. So I said, Andrew, listen, I wrote what you wrote. Let me just ask you one single question. Just one. Andrew, would you ask a Hindu to pray for you? Now you're going through a tough time. Hey, you know, Hindu so-and-so, would you pray for me? Would you ask a Hindu to pray for you? Andrew got really quiet. I said, listen, you can't talk. You know, what's the answer, yes or no? No. I said, why not? You don't want to answer that. Why? Because you know where I'm going with this. You wouldn't ask a Hindu to pray for you because he doesn't pray to the true God, right? Hindus believe in many gods. So I said, how does it make any sense that the man who calls himself the Pope invites all these religions to come to Assisi and worship their false gods? He's asking them, pray to your gods for world peace. What is he saying to everybody? He's saying, I recognize the value of your prayers. And you know what? Never heard from that guy again. But also we have what follows from religious indifferentism is false ecumenism. False ecumenism is the idea that all religions need to get together and share the truth with each other, and we need to worship together, and we're all trying to do the same thing, and we'd be much stronger if we all gathered together. So, you know, you Hindus and you Buddhists and you Muslims and you Shintoists and everybody else, let's all get together and share that truth with each other. This, like I say, one of the main errors of Vatican II, religion indifferentism, false ecumenism. In fact, with false ecumenism, it's right out of the declaration from Vatican II, Aetate Nostra, they said, praising the Hindus, praising the Buddhists, praising the Muslims, and says the Catholic Church rejects nothing that is good and holy in these religions, and we need to acknowledge, preserve, and promote the good in other religions. That is absolutely bogus. Christ said to his apostles, go teach all nations everything I've commanded you. I'm with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. We've talked about this before. If St. Patrick went to Ireland in the spirit of Vatican II, he would try to promote the good in Judaism. What if St. Boniface went to Germany in the spirit of Vatican II? St. Boniface would have tried to promote the good in worshiping that oak tree. No, they weren't ecumenists. St. Patrick converted them. He toppled the Druid religion. St. Boniface cut the oak tree down. Not very ecumenical. So the bottom line is this. We should remind ourselves because it's a temptation. Father Mary Benedict yesterday talked about making a case for a Civitas position. It's not easy emotionally or psychologically to look and say, look at all these people that are modern Catholics. Look at how small the number of traditional Catholics. That could become, you know, like a worrisome thing. It reminded me in 1993, I was in Europe with Father Ephraim Cordova from Phoenix, and then Father Daniel Dolan, before I consecrated him, he came with me. We were in Rome, and there was a fella, a longtime traditional Catholic, named Arai Daniele. He was a Portuguese person from Portugal. He flew for the Portuguese airline. I'm not sure what the name of the airline was. But he had connections in Rome. So he put us in contact with this Stefano Pacci. Stefano Pacci is a reporter for the magazine 30 Days. 30 Days magazine comes out every month. It's 30 Days and what's going on in the church. It's translated into multiple languages, English, Spanish, French, German, Portuguese, and let's make thing French. So it's like six languages. So we're going through this, and it was kind of funny because there's Stefano Pacci with his, he's the reporter with his recorder, and there's an assistant helping him. And then we have a room. We're in Rome. There's a room, and there's a number of traditional Catholics, say the Countess, in the room too. And there was this elderly woman, and I don't understand the Italian that good, but I can make out. So he's asking me questions about John Paul II and why we don't accept him as Pope and this and that. And this old lady's in Italian. He's the devil. He's this. He's almost Antichrist. Prepare the way for Antichrist. And I'm like, okay, just take it easy. But I was examining very thoroughly all the points to say, how can this man be the Pope? One, I'm not sure what Father Benedict spoke of yesterday, but John Paul II, interestingly, he approved of the 1983 Code of Canon Law. And in that code, Canon 844, the new code, it says that you can give communion to Protestants and schismatics. They don't have to abjure their error. They don't have to be received back into the faith. And later on, he extended that, saying, you know, when there's a mixed marriage between a Catholic and a Protestant, a Eucharistic sharing is possible. That is totally contrary to what the traditional code is. Canon 731 says it is forbidden to give the sacraments to heretic and schismatics, even if they ask in good faith, unless they are received back into the church. Now, mind you, with regard to canon law, Christ's words, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. If this man says he's the Pope and he's issuing a canon, a law for the universal church that is sacrilegious, is this bound in heaven? Does he speak with Christ's authority? Absolutely not. So we were going through these things with Stefano Pacci. Stefano Pacci finally got to the point and says, okay, listen, you covered all the points. He says, let me just ask you a question. You know, so he's speaking in Italian, and one of the traditional Catholics, the ladies that was there, her English and Italian were just, boy, she was not missing a beat, going back and forth, back and forth. So he asked, How many traditional Catholics think are out there? How many new groups? You know, count this and that and whatever else. And we start talking about how many thousands. Yeah, but he says there's close to a million modern Catholics in the world. Doesn't that bother you? And I said this. I said, you know, it might bother me if the evidence was not so clear. It's like a neon sign. When I see him worshiping with other religions, when I see him acknowledging other religions, when I see him doing all these ecumenical things, it's like a neon sign. There is no way a true pope would say you don't have to keep the first commandment. You look at moral theology, it is a sin against faith to actually worship with non-Catholics. And we're not just talking about Protestants, we're talking about pagans. They have a video promoting. Isn't this one? It's called, something like Let There Be Peace. The Novus Ordo has Let There Be Peace, all the ecumenical things of John Paul II up to that time. He's actually taken part in these pagan rites, these rituals of the pagans. You all know this. You've seen it before, but that's the reason why we have to be strong in the faith. It's not a matter of numbers. When our Lord was dying on the cross, there was just a handful of people at the foot of the cross. On Pentecost, there wasn't that many people when the Holy Ghost descended upon them. It's not a matter of numbers. And our faith is, we firmly believe all that God has revealed. And if people fall away from the faith, if people don't believe at all, then they are not a Catholic. Our Lord said, go teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Matthew 28:19. And Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, I want to cover another thing here. A lot of things to cover. We're going to try to do this very quickly, go through all of this. But I just want to say, just before we get off the topic of faith, St. Pope Pius X, when he spoke about faith, he spoke about the surest signs of the Christian religion, the surest signs of the divine origin of the Christian religion. St. Pius X talked about, obviously, miracles and prophecies. He said, this is St. Pius X, and this is his oath against modernism that he composed. He said, these are the surest signs of the divine origin of the Christian religion. And he said that these signs, the miracles and prophecies, are well suited for all men for all times. They never lose their efficacy. It's always there, no matter how long the world goes on. Sufficient for all men, all times. I'll tell you a quick story here. Read the story about this college girl. She was Jewish, and she had some friends, and they just finished a semester, and they were just burned out with the test. So one of the girls invited all the other girls, you know, their friends from school, come out of my apartment, grab some pizza, and celebrate. We're done with the exams. So the sheriff's girl goes over there, and everybody's having a great old time, and she's just kind of a little bit curious. You ever go to somebody's house, and you're kind of curious, and so it's kind of look around here and look around. She picks up the New Testament. Now, she's Jewish, so all she knows is the Old Testament. So she opens it up, and it says, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew. And she's like, really curious. Because as a Jew, she's been told by her rabbi, told by her parents, Jesus was not the Messiah. He's a false Messiah, etc., etc. So what does she read? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Goes da, 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 all the way down. And it's like, in her head, ding, 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 ding. This is what was foretold. The Messiah would be from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they give the entire lineage here. Now, St. Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, he was writing to help the converted Jews. So St. Matthew's gospel quotes from the Old Testament more than Mark, Luke, and John altogether. And he's showing that Christ is the Messiah, and he reiterates all the prophecies. This girl cannot put this thing down. Her friends are celebrating. She's like eating this up like, wow. Eventually, she converted. And that's, we're talking about how many years after Christ. The evidence, the facts are there. And, you know, for her to look and think, the miracles that she's reading, does anybody try to say these things didn't happen? What about, you know, my rabbi and my forefathers, what do they have to say about it? They were silent about it. That speaks volumes. So what's beautiful about our faith is that for all times, for all men, those miracles and prophecies are there to show us this is the true religion. Now, also, I was going to say before I get off this topic, I wanted to share one thing with you, and that is, oftentimes I'm asked to help. Parents are concerned maybe their son or daughter's went off the deep end, or somebody's lost the faith. These are sad situations. But when we're dealing with people that don't even believe in God, I want to recommend at the Mary Magdalene Queen Center at the Mount, there's some really excellent videos about creationism. And the organization that puts this out, they're internationally acclaimed. And one of them is The Privileged Planet, Unlocking the Mysteries of Life, Darwin's Dilemmas. Excellent, excellent stuff. We also have, and this is not only good for kids, but also good for adults, the God's Wonders, and also Creatures That Defy Evolution. Really good stuff. I have to laugh. We had a couple years back a doctor, Stephen Meyer. How many remember him? Well, okay, Dr. Stephen Meyer, he's a creationist scientist. I hear him sometimes when I'm driving on national radio, etc. He came to the Mount for a lecture one time. I finished my talk, and he was coming right after me, and I said, like, oh, I know this guy. Jesus, I saw him on a video. So we shook hands and talked. I said, I really enjoy everything you have in this and that. But he said, I got something for you. He goes reaching in his bag here. Here's a book for me. Oh, thank you very much. And a big, thick book on just proving intelligent design from the smallest cell to the universe. And I got to tell you, it's interesting. You meet a lot of people on planes. I fly a lot. Met this young girl right out of university. She had her degree in science and blah, 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 and she's an evolutionist and all this other stuff. So we got talking. She's looking at me, oh, you're simple-minded, you know, blah, 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 whatever. So I said, listen, you look like a pretty bright young lady. I want you to read something. Would you read it? Now, just don't say, yeah, yeah, and they send it to me and you don't read it. Put your address. I'm going to send this to you. I want you to read it. You critique it and you refute it. I'm sure she got blown away. Because Dr. Stephen Meyer knows his stuff. What's interesting about Dr. Myers, real quickly, is that I remember him on one radio program. It was a Saturday. I was driving long distance, and he was saying how, you know, with scientists should be cool, calm, and collected. Just the facts. Just the facts. Let's not get emotional. Let's not get all riled up, whatever. Dr. Myers, he says when he talks to people, scientists, they get onto this issue about the existence of God and intelligent design, they get mad. Why? Hey, are you a scientist or what? Don't get mad. Don't get angry. Just look at the facts. They don't want to look at the facts. Why? Because there's consequences of looking at those facts. So with regard to our faith, one of the things we have to remind ourselves is this. We have to practice our faith, number one. Number two, we have to study our faith. It's not just, I got confirmed, or I made my first communion, I know enough, or I hear the sermons, etc. No. There's always something more to learn. There's always something that we can better learn so we can be better equipped to help share the true faith with other people. And, you know, we have to do this. I just want to say this before we take a break, because I'm not sure what the time limit is here. I got to say this. You got to put yourself in other people's shoes. So you don't want to go up to them and try to hit a grand slam. I want you to be converted and ready to take the abjuration of error, and you're going to be making your first communion this Sunday. It's not going to happen. Sometimes conversions are a process. It takes time. It reminds me of one seminarian. I won't say his name and this and that, what else, but he used to be a boxer at one time. And he wasn't the most, I'd say, trying to think of a nice word to identify. Diplomatic or whatever, but, you know, he'd walk up to you like, let's say I'm going to try to convert you, he'd walk up to you like this. Read this, you know, or take this, like, yeah, I will, okay. No, you want to understand that people, it takes time, and sometimes it's planting a little seed and letting that seed germinate. You got to plant the seed, pray for them, and let it take root. And it's a process. And, you know, people can only digest so much. And after a while, it's like, I can't handle this anymore. It's like, this is over my head. I can't process all of it. Do it slowly. Plant that seed. If they ask a question, give them an answer. And then after that, give them something else and lead them on. Our Lord was the greatest of teachers. He didn't come right in his public life and say, I'm the Messiah, accept it now. No. Our Lord preached like no one ever had preached before. He worked miracles. And he was showing that he was one who had authority. And he brought everyone to that knowledge that he was the Messiah. But that's the best way to teach. Give everybody all the information, all the facts, all that they need to know gradually, where they can all handle it. And then they make that conclusion themselves. That's the best way to teach. So what I'd like to do, I need some more water here. We're going to take a little bit of a break. When am I supposed to end this talk, Father? Good. So let's take a 5-minute break. I'm going to get some water. And you know what? I don't want to burn you out. I don't see any smoke coming out of your ears yet. But we don't want to go too fast or whatever, but if we take a 5-minute break, and then when we say quiet, we're going to start again, you know, sometimes people keep talking and talking, so we're going to try something new. If people keep talking while I'm trying to get their attention, stare at them. Can we try that? We do that in school. Some, you know, kids are told, be quiet, and one kid's talking, 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 and they're like, it was like a 5-minute break.